Scene finds us with Christ praying his high priestly prayer. And I'm going to pick this up in verse 20, although I'm referring in my sermon really to verse 24 in particular, but I'll read from verse 20 to 26. "I do not pray for these alone," Christ says, meaning his disciples and the immediate vicinity, so to speak, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through their testimony, the church at large, through the Great Commission, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Of course, frequent references there to the Trinity and to the love that God has among the three persons in the Godhead prior to even the creation of the world. And then over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I'll just pick this up in verse 5. I'll read through to verse 11. Familiar words to us, and in the sermon I'll refer to a couple of other passages around this as well. So if you keep your Bibles open to one passage, Philippians 2 is a good one to have it open to. So Philippians 2 verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And in particular, as we think about this passage, if there is going to be a text that I'm pulling out of it, it will be verses 5 to 7. Okay? If you're taking notes, you can scribble that down, just to focus on verses 5 to 7. John Calvin, in his Institutes, which I strongly encourage everyone to read at some point in their life at least, Calvin in his Institutes meditates on our subject matter for this afternoon, and he says this: "Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, and to hang on the cross. Yet he continually filled the world even as he had done from the beginning." The marvelous truth of the Incarnation. The Son of God, God Himself, and finite man. The meaning of the word incarnation, for those of you unfamiliar with it, comes from two Latin words, in, Latin for into, relatively obvious one there, and carnus, which means flesh. And so we get the meaning very simply, made flesh or in flesh. And as we apply that word to Christ, it's not literally from the scriptures, but as we try and explain what actually happened biblically, one of the wonders of the incarnation for the Christian faith is that it is God in the person of the Son who is made flesh. And so we get passages like John chapter 1 verse 14, and the Word, who we were introduced earlier in that chapter, chapter 1 of John, the Word, who we've been told was God and was with God, what does he do? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was God, he was with God, and yet he dwelt among us. Colossians 1 verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, the one who came and lived among man, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of God should dwell. Philippians 2 verses 5 to 7, Christ did not hold, the one we just read, he did not hold equality with God, something to be grasped, held on to, but rather emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of man. God, in the person of Christ, took the form of a man. I think it's fair to say that we have quite an easy time as believers considering that Jesus actually existed in time and space on earth. We don't have too many problems considering the fact that at roughly 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born to Mary and walked and talked with the disciples, and we read about his ministry in the Gospels, and we can picture those kinds of scenes. That's not too difficult for our imagination. Why? Because we are used to thinking about people walking and talking around the world. We meet with one another and see one another as human beings even now. And yet, I think it's also fair to say that the thing that really we struggle to wrap our heads around is that all the while that Christ was enfleshed, as he still is at the right hand of God, he was never less than God himself, because he was fully God as well as fully man. As Calvin pointed out, our Lord, while fully God, as he always was everywhere present, all-knowing, and all-powerful. He never became less than God. He never was separate from the other persons in the Godhead, and yet he also was present in finite time and space as he walked on this earth. Being fully man, he suffered in every way as we did and do. Yet without sin, the author to the Hebrews tells us. He got sick. He wept tears of pain and joy. He became tired. Incidentally, that's Christmas song that says, "No crying he makes away in the manger." No crying he makes. That's not actually biblical. It doesn't come. That's just some parent who wrote that song, I forget who it was, who thinks, oh, that would have been a perfect baby if they just never cried. Like, so that must be what Jesus did. No, that's not biblical. Christ was fully human. He wept tears of pain, tears of joy. He became tired. At times he sweat blood and distress and anguish. He felt the pain of the scourging whip, the cross, the betrayal of those he loved. He knew the hurt of the loss of loved ones weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. He experienced and suffered under the constant barrage of hatred from those whom he loved. We're quick to forget at times, brothers and sisters, that especially as we work our way through the Gospels and Luke in the mornings, our Lord has scathing words for the scribes and the Pharisees. But the scribes and the Pharisees were also part of the people of God at the time. And what did Christ do when he stood before Jerusalem? He wept for them. He was their true shepherd. And yet they hated him. And he did all this while both knowing all things as God, omniscience, as well as being restricted by himself in the knowledge of all things as the Son. For Jesus also identifies at times things that he didn't know as the God-man. When the Son of Man will come in judgment, for example, upon the people of God and the world, whether that's the reference in Matthew 24 as to Jerusalem in AD 70 or the final judgment, depending on how you want to read that passage, is largely irrelevant for the sake of the point here. Jesus says there in Matthew 24:36, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. And so Jesus even struggled with our very sense of humanness in not knowing all things, which drives his prayer even in the Garden of Gethsemane as he cries out to his Father, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, let there be another way, but I submit to you. As we think about these two things, Christ as God, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, God is all-powerful, all-knowing, he's everywhere present. Well, at a casual glance, we've got God and then we've got man, and yet it seems to be, when we're thinking about those two things, to be yet another contradiction in the scriptures. How can those two things gel? How can any reasonable thinking person hold those two things together? Well, brothers and sisters, yet again, like with the Trinity, rather than a contradiction, instead, this is simply another illustration of how our God is greater than our human minds to comprehend him. We must humble ourselves before such truths and be in awe of them, for God testifies of himself even in such matters as this. The Son of God, who as Jesus himself prayed as the Son of God in John 17, shared glory with the Father before the foundations of the world were even laid. One in unity with the triune God. This God himself in the person of Christ lay in a manger. He lived, he breathed, he traveled, he washed dust off his feet and the feet of his disciples. He rubbed his own spit into dirt physically to heal the eyes of a blind man. He walked and talked with his disciples as a man does with his friend. So human. But God. Such is the condescension of our God for those he loves. Taking the form of a servant, even one who serves those who would ultimately betray him. We're told in the Gospels, and we'll think about Luke chapter 1 since we've been working our way through that particular Gospel, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. How's that possible? You read that and you're kind of scratching your head. Okay. And the church, since that testimony, has joined with you in scratching your head about how that's possible. The Spirit knows that that's going to be difficult. Why? Because he recorded, even within the very testimony of Luke here, that Mary struggled with this. Mary asked the question of the angel who met with her in Luke chapter 1, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Well, let's tease this out, because it's obviously confusing to people. What did the angel say? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Now, that in some ways is very helpful, in other ways it doesn't really get Mary anywhere. How is that supposed to work, she might ask. And yet, even though it's not particularly an easy answer to pass out scientifically or biologically, the angel joins with what he has just expressed with a statement which, again, reminds us God's ways are higher than ours. With God, nothing will be impossible. I'm going to tell you what, brothers and sisters, as much as many people have struggled with this biblical reality over 2,000 years, and this is true both within the church as well as outside of the church, it's been a stumbling block to many outside of the church, As much as that has been a difficult thing, how did Mary respond to such a statement from the angel? As confusing as it might have been, behold the maidservant of the Lord, referring to herself. She's identifying herself as a willing servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Angel, I don't get it. God, I do not understand. And yet, I submit to you, and I know that your ways are greater than mine. Her response then was one of faith. Her response to the incarnation was one of trust. For indeed, God had promised it, and so it must be true. God had promised it, and so it must be good for the people that he loves. Incidentally, I thought about whether or not I should mention this. I found this really striking when I came across it and thought about it. You may have never considered this, but pro-choice or pro-abortion position is actually a Christological heresy. It's a Christological heresy. Why? Because the implication is that there is a time in the womb when Christ was fully God but not fully human. You realize that? Because if it denies that life begins at conception, then even when John the Baptist jumped in the womb to recognize him, neither one of them was human, and so Christ was in the womb of Mary, physical in some sense, but he wasn't actually fully human. That's a problem, Christological problem. We could also say it's a soteriological heresy, a spirit heresy, or heresy against the Holy Spirit, because it denies that John the Baptist was actually John the Baptist, like the Spirit says he was when he leapt in the womb as well. I mean, how can he be a human being to recognize Christ? So it denies the Holy Spirit's testimony. So yes, abortion has theological ramifications too, just so you know. But I'm going to leave that there for you to think about later. I want to spend a bit of time considering why the incarnation and the truth about Christ's two natures is so important for you and I now. Why is this something that does not just get stuck in some book in a minister's shelf or at some seminary, but instead is necessary for us as believers to know? Why is God at pains in so many occasions in the scriptures to speak about it and to teach his people about the truths of it? Well, there are four things that I'm going to highlight, and they won't take long. There are four things that I very briefly want to cover. The first is this, in terms of the practical ramifications of this truth. The incarnation is the necessary fulfillment of the gospel. It's the necessary fulfillment of the gospel. Since Genesis 3, all of humanity, in fact, all of creation, has been crying out for an overturning of the curse. You're familiar with this. We were promised the seed of the woman who would come and crush the seed of the serpent. And as we pull that thread throughout the scriptures, and there are many ways in which we might do so, but as we pull this very basic way, we recognize that the covenants that God establishes with his people were covenants between a perfect God, a perfect and blameless God, and a sinful people who are unable to act in righteousness on their own. And so we can remember, call our minds back to just one covenant out of a number of the ones in the Old Testament, where the covenant with Abraham, where God told him, you'll remember in Genesis 15 and 17 and so on, to catch some animals, to divide them in half, and to lay them out in rows. And this was done to highlight the curse that would fall on the head of the party who broke covenant. Let us be like these animals if we break this covenant with you. Ordinarily, the two parties would walk through together, and yet knowing the weakness of man, what did God do instead? He caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and he walked through by himself, making covenant with Abraham. He would take upon his own head the consequences of the sinfulness and the covenant breaking, the curse that his people would bring upon themselves. That's the significance of that. it's telling because the consequence for sinning against our God was so great, with his wrath being poured out upon us, that it would only ever be God himself that could face it. And so the final Adam, Jesus Christ, as Paul speaks about in Romans, must be himself fully God in order to satisfy the consequences not only of the covenant God made with man, but of the facing of the curse to atone fully for our sin. And so the Heidelberg Catechism asks, can a creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? And the answer, no. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin. We can't do it for each other. We can't do it for ourselves. A couple of questions later. Why must the mediator also be truly God? So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Behold the grace of your God, brothers and sisters. The good news that we have a suitable sacrifice who can and has done what was necessary. When you call to mind the incarnation, the first thought should not be, well, that's really confusing, I don't really get it. Your first thought should be, there's the gospel. We have the one we needed. God was faithful, and the cost has been paid in full. It's the first main thing. The second, the incarnation testifies to God's love for his people. You see in John 3:16, very familiar passage, God so loves the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You know this. And yet the way that God shows love to the world in that passage is to actually provide a way of salvation, if they but repent and believe, and then to make it known to them. To make it known to them. John is not speaking about electing love in this passage so much as the testimony of his ongoing concern for the world that he made in Genesis 1 and 2 very good. And so we see even at the end of the book of Jonah, he still cares for the animals. In the book of Romans, we see that God cares for even the ground that cries out in agony under the curse. How much more does God express his love to man by showing and providing us a way of salvation if we but repent and believe? As he walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, he shows that God's desire for the man that he has made in his image is to be with them. To be their Emmanuel. And is that not what Jesus Christ is, even as he comes in the flesh of men? We see Jesus in the Gospels walking and talking with his disciples, telling them they are his friends, his brothers. Harks back, of course, to God in the Garden of Eden, walking and talking with them in the cool of the day. By God's grace, restored to a relationship with God. In 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4, we don't really have time to turn there, but if you are taking notes, jot that down. 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4. It's very interesting in those four verses, John can't seem to contain his excitement. I don't necessarily think it's the same John as the John who wrote the Gospel of John, but it doesn't really matter either way. The recurring idea in those first three verses of 1 John 1 are this. We've seen him. We've looked upon him. We've touched him. We've seen the life. We can testify and proclaim to you what we've seen. It was made manifest to us. We've seen it. We've heard from him. Our God was with us. He was with us. And then we get those staggering words in verse 3 of 1 John 1, where John says, "We proclaim this to you so that you too may have fellowship with us." And indeed our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is restored with him. Why? What's the confidence we have? We saw him. He was with us. And so, brothers and sisters, as certainly as our Lord was with us bodily, and he is with us now in spirit, he will also be with us once more when he returns. This is an expression of God's love and his restoration and his willingness to draw his people to himself despite their waywardness and their wickedness. And so it's not a surprise that John, in the last verse of verse 4, 1 John 1, writes these things, he says, to make our joy complete. You see, the knowledge of the incarnation is not just something that we think about about at Christmas time as Christians, but a truth that enables us as the children of God to persevere through every instance, every pain, every task with joy. Because God dwells again with his people in the person of Christ. And so remind yourself of this, brothers and sisters. Your hope is not lost. He is seated at God's right hand and will return in glory. It's the second thing. The third thing. The incarnation testifies to the glory of the Son. One commentator puts it this way: Jesus saw the event of his greatest earthly humiliation, the apex, pinnacle, top point of his servant obedience, as his true glorification on earth. What's he referring to? He's referring to the cross. That the incarnate Son of God would go to Calvary and die for his people as the suffering servant and the lamb to the slaughter. How can this man say such a thing? Jesus' own words prove him to be true. John 12, verse 23. "The hour has come that the Son of Man shall be glorified." What's he referring to? He's speaking of his crucifixion. How is such a humiliation a testimony of his glory, we might ask? Because such an act testifies powerfully to the character of our God. An event which puts on display the breadth and depth of his love for his people, the heights of love, the depths of peace, the unsurpassed kindness, the wonderful grace, the obedience of one committed to suffer for the sake of his people, for the glory of his God. And our Lord willingly suffered it all, that he might show his worthiness to once more, even as he prayed in John 17, enjoy in full the glory that he had with his Father before the world began, and that he was always worthy to receive and enjoy. And so when we think about the incarnation, as confused as we might be, we also remember God is worthy of praise. Christ is worthy of the glory he receives. And so we're driven to honor him. The third thing, the final thing, he calls for a response of like-mindedness. The incarnation calls for a response of like-mindedness. One of the powerful realities of the incarnation is that it does not simply stand as a necessary historical reality of the past. It had to happen. I guess it happened. We don't really need to worry about it anymore. It was just a fulfillment. Or no. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul identifies that it is the very reality of the incarnation which testifies to the citizens of the heavenly kingdom the kind of life that they must live. Let nothing be done, he says, at the beginning of that chapter in chapter 2, through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did what? Was incarnate. He uses different words there, of course. I'm summarizing a big chunk in a single word. Christ humbled himself, took on flesh. Have the same mind as your King who was incarnate. After the passage that we read, we see Paul respond to the celebration of Christ's example here and his great work for the salvation of his people with further emphasis on our response. Therefore, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then a couple of verses later, do all things, the works that God has planned for us to walk in, without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, he says, you shine as light in the world, holding fast the word of life. Now, I don't have time, but I also don't feel the need to labor the point. Paul does it so clearly here. We have a call to live in light of the work of our God. The very fact that our King was willing to do what he did shows us then the path that we must walk in our dealings with one another and the world. Why? Because we deserve glory infinitely less than our Lord does. Infinitely less. And we have every reason to be humble. So how much more should we be willing to serve the needs of others even as our Lord served us? We must be the light he calls us to be, brothers and sisters, not arbitrarily, not physically, but spiritually, through the gospel, drawing people not to ourselves or our good deeds, but pointing people to the one who loved us first, that they also might, in good time, bend their knees before him as their Lord alongside us as we sing his praises. And so, congregation, may the incarnation of our Lord be a continual reminder that he is your true King. He is worthy to be served. And may the Holy Spirit work in us the same mind as our Savior, to his glory and for his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is a delight to meditate on such things yet again. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us, and we ask that hearing these words through the Spirit, that they might be impressed upon our very heart, and that we might respond in love and faithfulness. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to respond in song, singing number 213, You're the Word.